Please remain standing for the reading of the gospel. This morning's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We find ourselves in this particular passage back in familiar territory. And it seems that the lectionary has placed us in this spot for a while. And it is the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and on to crucifixion. And he's giving his disciples some final instructions. And he says to them, "A new commandment I give to you." But as we go through this particular passage, several chapters, chapter 14, 15, 16, he uses the word "a new commandment" or "commandment" several times. And there's no news in this particular thing that Jesus says to them, because the answer is always the same. I give you a new commandment. Love one another. And if he needed to reinforce that over and over with them, in some way we might say you have one job. And that one job is to love. Jesus adds the extra piece that this isn't simply about loving each other. And let's be honest, the word love in English is such an impoverished word. Because we talk about loving our spouse, loving the Cubs, loving deep dish pizza, loving France. How can we love all of those with the same kind of love? And the good news is, it's not. The good news is that, fortunately, in other languages, and I brought this up last week, I preached in a different church, and it's just so fascinating to me, this whole idea of the poverty of English and the richness of other languages on this particular point. How many of you studied another language when you were in school? How many of you studied German? Now, the reason I bring up German in particular, not to somehow pick on German, but because German is very interesting this way, in my experience, maybe more than some languages, because they have this way of taking these pieces of words and jamming them all together. And so you get these really long, crazy words. And one of my favorites, being married to someone who is fluent in German and spent a year as an exchange student in Germany when she was just out of high school, and I'm going to try to say this. My German's not great, so I'm just going to say that. Staubsauger, vacuum cleaner. But it literally means dust sucker. There is a richness in languages that are able to put things like that together, and just that electric thing that has a motor in it and sucks up dust thing. Somehow it doesn't sound very elegant in English, but you say it in German and it's like, wow, that sounds formidable. There are words like that in Greek as well, the language that we get the New Testament from. The first Christians spoke that. And so we get the difference between love, which can be storge or eros, it could be phileo, which is what we would say about a fondness for something. So you would talk about someone being a Francophile, a lover of France and things French, or agape, which as a new Christian, I used to say, what is this agape thing? What is that about? It took a little while to realize it wasn't agape, it was agape. But agape love, Jesus is telling us, the nature of this is that it is not simply something that's based on feelings or sentiment. It is based on decisions that you make. It is a commitment to the positive, unconditional positive regard of the other. And as we live this life, as we live in that rock tumbler called life, and we meet with people who disappoint us or we disappoint them, decisions get made. Do I stick this person out? And only fairly recently do we have the concept of ghosting people. You just disappear. Say, for example, that you are in the space of dating and you meet with somebody and you maybe stick it out and then you don't answer their calls and you don't call them. It's just poof. It's like, we're just going to say that never happened. They're just going to ghost you. The idea of agape just doesn't have any idea of ghosting people in it. It's that you're committed. And if there's something between you, that you have an opportunity to work it out. There is a tradition within Christendom or people, and this is a little bit antiquated language, but the language is all well between me and thee. Are we okay? And it goes along with what it says in Scripture in the 12th chapter of Romans, where it says, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Now, the beautiful thing about that is there may be some aspect of that that's beyond your control. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a sec. But the idea of love and love being sacrificial, I'm willing to do things that are a sacrifice for me because we're going to see Jesus do that when he goes to crucifixion and do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. The next idea is that Jesus considers us friends. And so I've called this particular part of this sermon not conscripts, but confidants. Anybody can have slaves. Anybody can have servants in the ancient world. It's a sign of status. If you have people who are doing your bidding, you go do this thing over here, and you take care of this thing over here. I can just be a person of influence and power, that I've got people who are doing my bidding. And what I do is my business. So this is a very interesting idea of Jesus saying, I am not considering you servants anymore. I'm considering you friends. Because servants don't know their master's business, in one translation. You don't know the things, the inner workings of what's going to happen. But Jesus is laying all this out for them. He's telling them, I'm going to tell you that I'm about to go to crucifixion. It may look like this is somehow going out of control, but this really was the plan the whole time, so don't be surprised by that. And after 3 days, I'm going to come back to life again. And that's also part of plan A. This has not somehow gone to a place where I've lost control of this. Imagine, if you will, the CEO of a company, the owner of a company, who says to an employee, come on in, I want to show you something. And rolls out a blueprint for another bigger building in another part of town. And this is the place where operation will take over. This is what's going to happen. I want you in on this. Now, there is such a thing as corporate espionage, and big, big money is paid to be able to get different kinds of secrets about different things. There was a thing probably 4 years ago where someone infiltrated Apple and were taking pictures of things. And before he could get away, they suspected something was going on. They were able to confiscate his computer and his phone and realized that he had taken thousands of pictures so that some company in another country could duplicate this thing that Apple was doing. And they figured that it is a billion-dollar industry, corporate espionage. Someone has said that partner is just another word for competitor. You get to a certain point and all of a sudden you're not doing that same work together anymore, you're doing it separately. So it's a little bit risky for someone to bring people into their confidence about the plan of what they're looking to do. The next question really is, what is the business? So I did a little search in the New Testament about places where it says, I came, or Jesus came. And it brought up some interesting results. And then this is not everything, this is just a few for the sake of time. Jesus came to fulfill God's righteous standard, but not the way we might have imagined. And so to do so, he did this because he was uniquely qualified to do what he was about to do, which is die, be resurrected, and then today we celebrate Ascension Day, go to be where God is. In the chapter prior to the one that we're in right now, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, but I'm not just going away, I'm going to come back. So he's looking to give them hope. It's not, the last 3 years was an interesting little side trip, but Jesus is going to go away and we'll never see him again. That's not the story. The story is Jesus is going away to prepare a place for us so that we can be where he is. That's a totally different story. It's as if Jesus said, I live in this place. I'm going to build a little mother-in-law apartment right next door so you can live close to where I live. Jesus also didn't come simply to fulfill the law. He also came to bring division, which is not something, A, we like to hear, or B, something that we're used to, the idea of Jesus bringing division. And it seems to me when Jesus says something like this, because there are so many passages that talk about unity and peace, what is he getting at by saying this? Part of it is that he remains his own person, because there is a concept called codependence. And I had someone explain codependence as, I don't know how to take care of myself, so I'm going to take care of you. And so I'm going to do everything I can to remain at peace with you, even if it means being false to myself. Jesus is not willing to be false to himself or what he hears his Father telling him. So there are going to be people who are looking for me to be a particular way. And Jesus says, I hate to disappoint you, friends, but it's not about that. It's not about keeping the law. It's about a new way of being right with God. And so Jesus says, I'm warning you now, it's not the way you think it's going to be. Jesus also came to give life and life to the full. And I love that thought, because it also goes with something from the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief end of humanity? To love God and enjoy him forever. To be so fully alive, to be aware of the greenness of the grass, to see the clouds and the sky, to see the animals doing what animals do, to be able to be in conversations with people and find deep delight and to know who to thank. Jesus came to win for us a life like that, that isn't just about serial brokenness, but also gives the opportunity for reconciliation, to be able to say, I was wrong. And the first word out of the other person's mouth to not be, I know. that there are other more gracious things we can say to one another than "I know." Jesus' last concern is about lasting fruit. And I grew up in a place in Eastern Washington where I heard people tell stories about something called termination winds. So this would be down in the Columbia Basin, about that place where the Tri-Cities are, Kennewick, Pasco, Richland. And while North Benton County, where Richland is became about the nuclear field, and Kennewick was more commercial, Pasco and Franklin County was about agriculture. But it wasn't well irrigated. And so there was this thing called termination winds. So it was entirely possible for a farmer to go to the bank, borrow money, plant seed, and then a wind come through that was so strong that if you were driving on the highway, the only way to know where you were going, because you couldn't see the road, was to look up and look at the telephone poles and the power poles to know where the edge of the road was. And to maybe get back to your farm and the wind stop, and you realize that all that's left is rocks, because all the topsoil and all the seed has blown away. Now imagine having to go back to the bank and borrow more money because either you stop farming or you see if they'll loan you more money. So along the way, there was a great reclamation project in North Franklin County, and right now, there is about 500,000 acres of land that is being irrigated, and they are growing all kinds of stone fruit and apples and hay and lots of cash crops, potatoes. For anybody that ever goes to Burger King or Dairy Queen or whatever royalty there is out in the fast food world, they have a particular kind of French fry that is proprietary from Lamb Weston. And there is a particular kind of potato protein that goes around the coating of that potato to make it a particular kind of French fry. But that was developed in that place. So that 500,000 acres that is irrigated brings about $1 billion worth of revenue. That's lasting fruit. And that is the difference between having a plan and just winging it. This is also something, when we talk about lasting fruit, it's something that our Pietist forebears also understood, because they were about being fruitful. It wasn't just an exercise in the mind to be a Christian. It wasn't about affirming particular things, creed, something of that nature. It was realizing that you had to live it out. And there were going to be things that were so big that one particular person or one congregation couldn't do it alone. And so part of why we as the covenant, as in the early days, when we called ourselves Mission Friends, we were friends to be able to do something that we couldn't do as individual congregations, which was missions. And so as we became a denomination in 1885, one of the first actions of that first annual meeting was to send missionaries to China and to Alaska. Because individual congregations have a much harder time supporting missionaries than if we band together and do it together. And to this day, we know lots and lots of folks who have been on the mission field, and we continue to do missions as the Evangelical Covenant Church. So as we come to the end of this particular time, we have to understand two other things that the church has done that has been fruitful. And we think about things in this country that the church was responsible for. The early universities in the United States were all started by churches. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Brown. All of those schools were started by churches. Does anyone know the first non-church started university in the United States, University of Virginia, started by Thomas Jefferson. You get a prize. I heard you. That's pretty good. The first hospitals. Who is behind the hospital here in town? Well, the main one, Sacred Heart, the church. Yep.
Actually, it was started by Northwest Christian.
Well, that's true. That's true. If you want to go back far enough, that's true. It was started by, so, yeah. There's a great story there if you don't happen to know that story. But Salem Hospital in Salem was started by Mennonites. Lots and lots of hospitals are started by portions of the church as a way of caring for those around them. Different forms of hospitality were started by people in the church. Early scholarship came out of the church. And so there is great fruitfulness that came out of that. So the last question I want to ask you is, if there are many kinds of fruit, what is yours? And how is this a sign of your abiding friendship with God? I was thinking about someone in my life. I never met him, but he was incredibly influential. And that person is John Stott. John Stott was an amazing Anglican priest who lived in Great Britain. Terry and I were talking about John Stott, and there's just kind of a fine savoring of someone that lived a wonderful life. He lived into his 90s. He was never married. He gave himself totally to this work. He wrote 50 books. I learned this morning that some of his books were published in Japanese, Chinese, and Spanish, and they never were published in English. The book that a lot of people would be most familiar with is Basic Christianity. There is something about the vision of a robust evangelicalism that is very winsome when it comes from somebody like John Stott. Did anyone here ever go to Urbana? InterVarsity Missions Conference. For years and years and years, John Stott was just a staple of that particular conference. So one of the things that he devised and prayed for much of his life, and I want to end with this, is a prayer that he wrote from the riches of what it means to be part of the church that is firmly planted in history. This is John Stott's personal prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy on me. Almighty God, creator and sustainer of the universe, I worship you. Lord Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord of the world, I worship you. Holy Spirit, sanctifier of the people of God, I worship you. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen.